Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the text before us today, as you've heard read already, is 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel here, we find ourselves in a pivotal point in the history of salvation. It's a moment of profound rejection. It's a moment of tragic irony, and it's a moment that really mirrors the restless dissatisfaction that every human heart has. And in every generation, we find Israel at a crossroads. They're looking across the border to the other nations, the neighboring superpowers such as the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, and feeling a sudden sharp sting of inadequacy. So the theme for our time together this morning is simple yet devastating: the desire to be like everyone else. We begin then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and it's popping up on the screen there for you. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now on the surface, dear friends, the elders' request may seem practical. Even wise Samuel, right? He is getting old, and his sons, they are rotten. They are taking bribes. They're corrupt. They're perverting justice. It seems as though the leadership of the judges, which started way back at the time of Joshua, seemed to be failing the people. They felt vulnerable. They wanted stability. They wanted this clear line of succession. But look closer then at their motivation, though. Right, they didn't ask for a man after God's own heart. They didn't ask for a person to take them back to the Torah. They asked for a king, like all the other nations. And this is the original sin, if you will, of the community of faith. The desire to trade our uniqueness for conformity. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were meant to be different. Their strength wasn't in a standing army. It wasn't in a glittering palace. It was in an invisible, sovereign rule of God. When we ask the same things, and when we do ask to be like everyone else, we are essentially saying to God that your provision is no longer enough. We're saying that maybe the standard of the world is more reliable than the promise of the Word. And we recognize that, right, dear friends in Christ, as that old Adam and that old Eve within us. It's the part deep down inside of us that really hates to depend on grace and would much rather depend on a visible power that you and I can control. Samuel, he's heartbroken at the request. He perceives it as a personal failure, but God comes in and corrects his perspective in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them." That's a chilling sentence, isn't it? And God grants the request. It's really a judgment in disguise. Don't miss it. Sometimes the most terrifying thing God can do is give us exactly what we insist on having. To want a king like all the other nations is to reject the theocracy, and that means to reject the direct rule of God in the Israelites' life. Israel, they wanted a buffer. A buffer between them and a buffer between the Almighty God. You know, God is unpredictable. God demands faith. God is holy. A human king, oh, it's someone that they can see. A human king has a tax code. A human king has a military strategy. A human king has a physical throne. And dear friends, we do the same today. We often prefer the kings of our culture. Maybe thinks of things like political ideologies, financial security, social status. Why? Because they feel more real than that quiet voice of the Holy Spirit. We want a king. We want a king that's going to fight our battles so that you and I, in that deep down within us, hatred for that grace, right? We don't want to have to fall on our knees and then ask God to fight that battle for us. So in these verses, following our primary reading of the day from 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel goes in and he lays out the rights of the king. And basically he's saying and warning them of the taker king, right? This king's going to take their sons, put them by the chariots. He's going to take the daughters and make them work in the kitchen. He's going to take the best of the field, the best of the vineyard. And as I was reading that, it made me think of the world. The world system is always extractive, isn't it? The nations that you and I try to emulate, they demand our time. They demand our freedom. They demand our families. They even demand our souls. Samuel's warning is a classic law proclamation, if you will. You know, within the realm of the law and the gospel, this is Samuel's law proclamation. If you choose to live under the laws of the world, don't be surprised when the world demands its price from you. Yet the people refused to listen, did they not? On the screen, they said, no! We want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and to fight our battles. They were blinded by the aesthetic of power. God directs Samuel to a man who fits the world's criteria perfectly, if you will, right? 1 Samuel chapter 9 then, it introduces us to Saul. He's the son of Kish. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of influence. Saul is described as a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. As we talked about in the Bible study on Thursday, it's like if we were casting for a king, I mean, from central casting, he's your man. Saul's your guy. He's got the height, he's got the look, he's got the embodiment, if you will, of exactly what the people were asking for. And then later in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel assembles all the people at Mizpah, and he reminds them one last time on the screen. You have today rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And the lot is cast, and Saul is chosen. And there is a telling moment here, I think, as we look at Saul and we find him hiding amongst the supplies or hiding among the baggage. It makes me think of even right here at the beginning of that monarchy of Israel, right? There's a hint of dysfunction and dysfunction to come as well. And we know the rest of the story. The man who is head and shoulders above everyone else, what's he doing? He's hiding from his responsibilities that the people put upon him. And when he finally stands before the people and comes out from behind the baggage and the supplies, the people shout, "Long live the king!" See how ecstatic they are? They finally have what the Philistines have. They finally feel normal. And in 1 Samuel chapter 11 then, Saul comes in, and we read that part to show that he proves his mettle as the king, right? The Ammonites, they're threatening, and the Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, and he rallies the tribes and wins the decisive victory, and he even shows mercy on people who previously doubted him. The chapter ends with a great celebration at Gilgal. On the screen again for you. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all men of Israel rejoiced greatly. At that moment, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? It looks like they did the right thing. The crops are safe. The enemy's defeated. The tall and the handsome king, he's on the throne. And I think this is the danger, though, of success in the eyes of the world. Because when our worldly kings deliver results, what happens? we become more and more and more convinced that we don't need to rely on the foolishness of the cross or the weakness of the faith. So let us come in and take a look at this account through the lenses of the two-kingdom theology, if you will. Hang on with me, all right? God rules the world in two different ways, okay? Hang on here now. One, he rules through the left hand, called the left-hand kingdom, if you will. It's the secular government. It's the law. It's the sword. It's the civil realm. God also rules through the right-hand kingdom, the gospel, the church, the means of grace. The sin of Israel isn't that they wanted a government. God eventually gave them the monarch of David and then eventually, right, the son of David. The sin here is that they're putting their faith in the left-hand kingdom to do only what the right-hand kingdom could do. Okay? So they wanted a king to save them over here in the left-hand kingdom. But only God saves, right? They wanted a king to give them identity, but only God gives identity. And so when we look at the political landscape of our own times, dear friends, we see the very same temptation, okay? I mean, we see Christians on all sides of the aisle looking for a Saul. All sides of the aisle. Looking for a Saul. A leader among us who's tall, a leader who's strong, a leader who fights for us, believing that if we just get the right person in power, our calamities and our distresses, they're all going to vanish in this world, right? But Samuel's warning echoes through the centuries, right to us standing here today. Because, dear friends, if we put our ultimate hope in a human system, that system's eventually going to take everything from us. Take everything from you. So where is the gospel in this story of rejection and warning? Well, it's found right in the fact that God does not abandon his people. Catch it, okay? He doesn't abandon his people even when they abandon him. God gives them Saul, knowing Saul's going to fail. He gives them a monarchy, knowing that it's going to lead to exile. Why? Because the failures of the human kingship, through all of that, God was preparing the world for the true king. Saul was chosen for his height. Saul was chosen for his looks. Jesus, no form or majesty that we should look at, no beauty that we should desire him, Isaiah 53:2. In the left-hand kingdom, Saul was hiding in the baggage. He was hiding in the supplies out of fear. In the right-hand kingdom, Christ faced right towards Jerusalem out of love. Saul, his kingship was confirmed with the blood of the enemies. Jesus' kingship was confirmed with his own blood shed for his enemies. The people cried out for a king like all the other nations. God in his infinite mercy gave us a king like no other king. A king who doesn't take our sons and daughters, but one who gives life so that we can become the sons and daughters of the Father and his kingdom. So there's a question up there again. What does it mean for us today to desire to be like all the other nations? Well, it means that we conform to the pressure and relieve ourselves of our ethics, if you will, in the shifting sands of the culture. We give up. It means that we desire to make the church relevant by doing what? Well, by stripping away all the offensive parts of the law and the gospel contained in God's word. We take the blood away. We take the cross away. We take the exclusivity through Christ away. And we do that, why? Well, so we can look like every other club, every other self-help group. Maybe it means measuring our success by numbers, by budgets, by buildings, rather than by the faithfulness of God's word and truth, applying it in our lives and being stewards of that as we go about our day. When we strive to be like all the nations, we lose our saltiness as the church, if you will. And again, if the church becomes like the rest of the world, what do we have to offer the world? Nothing. Beloved in Christ, you are not called to be common. The Apostle Peter, he says in 1 Peter, we are foreigners, we are exiles, we are called to be people who find their security not in a handsome Saul in the age, but of a crucified king for the ages. You're called to be a people not hiding among the baggage of the world's anxieties, but who stand tall and free in the truth of the gospel. As we conclude our series then today, Pastor Winkler prepared us last Sunday that we're coming to an end, and he told us that wonderful love story of the gospel through Ruth, right? And as we went through this Old Testament series of where is Christ in the Old Testament, we've seen the Messiah as the sacrificial lamb in Genesis, the Passover in Exodus, the bronze serpent in the wilderness, the true tabernacle, and many others. But today we see, in 1 Samuel, we see Christ in the way of contrast. Saul is the anti-type, okay? I know that's kind of weird, but he's the anti-type. He's the king that man produces. And Saul's failure creates a throne-shaped hole in the hearts of the people of Israel because he had an inability. He couldn't save them from their deepest enemy, their own sin. But it pointed us forward. If the handsome, tall, and powerful Saul cannot save us, who can? Well, the answer is found several centuries later in a king that's presented to the people. He doesn't stand head and shoulders above the rest, right? He's beaten and he's bloodied and he's wearing a crown of thorns, as Ches told us. Pilate presents him this way with the words, "Behold the man!" The people of Israel, as we saw in our text, they once shouted, "Long live the king!" to Saul. And the people in Jerusalem a long time ago shouted, "Crucify him for Jesus!" But in that crucifixion, right, that's where the kingship of God was restored. Christ didn't come to be like the nations. He came to redeem the nations. He didn't come to take. He came to be taken. So where is Christ in the Old Testament? Let me conclude by saying, on every page of the Old Testament, his name is whispered. From the seed of the woman in Genesis to the son of righteousness in the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi, the entire Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, is a compass pointing towards the manger, the cross, and the empty tomb. Dear friends, we don't need to be like other nations. We belong to a different kingdom. You belong to a different kingdom. We follow a different kind of king. A king who doesn't hide from us, but one who searched us out, found us, and has brought us home. To him be all glory and honor and dominion, now and forever. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ.